Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, and the third chapter of that book, and we shall be reading together from that book the verses 6 through 15. In fact, we will read from chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 15. It's the same portion that we read together in our worship service this morning. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. This is God's word that we have the privilege of reading together this evening. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former ways or former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, "How or why shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for your blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Amen. When a person or a family or a church descends into what I have termed routine religion, the key signs of that degeneracy all revolve around one thing: a loss of appreciation for who God is and what God has given them. When a person loses their way spiritually, it comes back to one thing: a loss of real appreciation for who God is. There may be a form of religion. there may be a speaking to the one true God of religion. There may be the use of the name Jesus in prayer. But the deep down reality of that person's existence is that they have lost a real appreciation for who God is and what God does. It's the same within a family. When a family degenerates into routine religion, whilst the head of that family or the mother in that family may express themselves in terms that give an indication that there is some life in that family, and in certain contexts that life may be deemed to be vibrant, the reality is, within that family, there is a real loss of appreciation for who God is. And there's a deep misunderstanding of how God works and what He requires. There can be active participation in the life of the church, and yet they may not have a real and genuine grasp of who God is and what God requires. And when enough families and enough individuals within a church are in that same situation, that church descends into a religion that is marked by routine. The loss of appreciation works itself out in different ways, as we have seen. Chapter 1, verse 2. A loss of appreciation for God's love. How have you loved us? Now remember, this is not the voice of a pagan or pagan speaking. These are not the words of unregenerate people. This is not the unbelievers in the community speaking. This is the voice of the people of God. These words flow across the lips of those who say they love God. And yet the reality is, their attitudes and their actions really say that they have lost appreciation for God's love for them. Chapter 1, verse 7. Another evidence or manifestation of it is a loss of appreciation that they are doing anything wrong in terms of their worship practices. People who fall into routine religion see what they're doing as being acceptable to God. The fact that God has already declared it to be unacceptable is neither here nor there. They have so frequently participated in a wrong practice that it has become acceptable as a right practice. Their appreciation of what is wrong has been lost. That which is deemed to be right is really wrong. They see no necessity to do what God requires them. They worship God as they please. A third manifestation of those who descend into routine religion is that there is a loss of appreciation that their leaders are getting it wrong. Chapter 2. They find they have no need to have men leading them who will turn them from their iniquity. They are happy to sit and to listen and to take counsel from, direction and leadership from men who no longer fear God, who no longer stand in awe of God, who no longer seek to walk in peace and uprightness. They have lost an appreciation for the need to have men leading them who are men of God, who first and foremost fear God, and who secondly desire to walk in the ways of God, and thirdly, who have a real passion for seeing those whom they are responsible for leading likewise walk in the ways of God. A fourth marker or indication of routine religion is a loss of appreciation for the importance of the covenant community. Chapter 2 and verse 10 following. They are quite happy to openly disregard the laws of God regarding the establishment of covenant homes. Homes in which God will be honoured and feared. There is an acceptance of marriages which mean that the covenant community is being broken time and again. There is even an acceptance of divorces in order to facilitate marriages that break the covenant both in their separation of the marriage and in their constituting of a new marriage. There's a loss of appreciation for the unchanging nature of God. There's a sitting in judgment of God, that God no longer sees the evil as those who are to be dealt with by his wrath, but that rather God now delights in that which was evil. Is God a God of justice anymore? There's a loss of appreciation of the fact that God does not change and that God will not change. And these are not hypothetical scenarios. These scenarios are being worked out in churches up and down our land, across the whole spectrum of denominations. The reason why our society is in the condition it's in today, I remind you again, is because the Church of Jesus Christ is not declaring salt and light. And the reason why the Church is not declaring salt and light is because many in the Church have fallen into a practice of worship which is merely a routine. They do not appreciate God's love for them. That is seen in the decisions they make on a day-to-day basis. That is seen in the decisions they make with regard to the Sabbath day and their not keeping of the Sabbath day. That is seen in terms of the relationships that they form and the counsel that they take and the advice that they receive. There is a loss of appreciation that God desires to be worshipped in a way that is right and proper. And there are many who worship God, and they worship God not out of a desire to please God, but out of a self-interested and self-motivated desire that they might feel good. And they will bring to God what they want to bring to God, regardless of what God has expressed, regardless of whether God says it is right or wrong. They will do it. They will offer polluted offerings because they want to offer polluted offerings. And dare anyone say to them that what you're doing is wrong? Because they will turn around and say, what right have you to tell me how I am to worship God, when all you're doing is reminding them of how God has commanded them to worship Him? They have no appreciation that what they're doing is actually wrong. And up and down our land, there are men who are standing in pulpits week by week, and they are presenting drivel across their lips. And buildings are full of men and women who will sit and listen to that drivel and that nonsense and never say anything to those who are leading them. They will never say to their elders, that man is not preaching the word of God. They will never say to that man, you are not taking us into the heart of the things of the gospel. They will sit there and they will accept it. Men and women who are godly people, men and women who will teach the gospel in a Sunday school class, who will teach the gospel on a Friday night to a lot of children, they will sit in a church on a Lord's Day morning, and they will listen to nonsense being proclaimed, and they will accept it as a gospel truth, because they have lost an appreciation of men doing what's wrong. And up and down our land, there are communities where people are being allowed to marry outside the covenant community without even a word being spoken. Now I realize that we cannot pick our children's husbands and wives. But if they choose to walk outside the community, we can make it very clear to them that what they're doing is wrong. And if they choose to do that, then be it on their head. But there is an acceptance of godly young people marrying ungodly young people as though it is of no consequence. It doesn't matter. It's just the day and age in which we live, and there's not a lot you can say. Yes, there is a lot you can say. There's an awful lot you can say. You can bring them in and you can sit them down and you can explain to them, this is not the ways of the Lord. This is not the way you were brought up. This is not the way that will bring honor and blessing to God. And if you enter into this marriage, then you will suffer the consequences of it. I tell you this not because I despise you. I tell you this because I love you. A lot can be said. If they choose then to go their own way, then so be the condemnation of God upon them. And you make that clear to them. An appreciation of the fact that God is unchanging is being questioned up and down our land. Up and down our land. It's really God's fault that the church is not growing. We're faithful. God's sovereign. God is not blessing His church. Well, Christ has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there is almost an insidious statement that God, well, He's sovereign, but really He's not following through in His promises. My friends, you go to the church in this land and you apply these criteria. A loss of love for God. An acceptance of worship practices that are wrong and unacceptable to God. A loss of appreciation for godly leadership. And an acceptance of ungodly leadership. A loss of appreciation of the importance of the covenant community and maintaining the purity of the covenant community. A loss of appreciation of the unchanging nature of our God. And you will see that sadly, and it gives me no joy at all. It gives me no joy at all to say this. Sadly, you will find those running as themes right through the church, as the themes of coal used to run under this very church building I'm sure that we're sitting in tonight. Stratums, right through the core of the church, they are here marked down. And tonight we come to this third chapter in the sixth verse, and we see another loss of appreciation. A loss of appreciation for their sin. A loss of appreciation for their sin. And it's at this point that God calls them to stop and to think. To weigh up who they are. To consider what they have done. And to turn to Him in repentance. And please note that repentance is not just saying I'm sorry and getting on with it. Repentance is confessing wrongdoing and making a solemn commitment to start right doing. It's turning away from wrongdoing and it's making a commitment to right doing. And God makes it very clear in verse 6 that He is a God who has not changed. Far from being a God who delights in the evil activities of those who are wrong, far from a God who is slow to bring justice, He is a God of wrath. But note that He says that if He had not been a God who does not change, they would not be there speaking to Him on this day. And we give thanks to God that He is a God who does not change. And as Sam prayed in his prayer, He is a God who in His wrath remembers mercy. For these men and women, if they had been worshipping a God who would have changed, would such a God who would put up with their loss of appreciation of His love for them? Would such a God have put up with their loss of appreciation for offering sacrifices that were acceptable? Would a God have said to them, it is okay for you not to do this, and then put up with that? If God had been a God who was so changing as they deem Him to be, would He have put up with the leadership who was leading in the wrong way? No, He doesn't. But He doesn't put up with it because He's not a God who changes. He puts up with it because He is a God who is a God of mercy, and He longs to give them time in His patient ways that they might turn from their sin and might return to Him. And we should be thankful tonight that the God who spoke to Malachi and through Malachi is the same God, is exactly the same God. For if He were a changeable God, none of us would be here. None of us would be here. For each one of us have said, we will do, and we have not done. And each one of us has said, we will not do, and we have done. And it hasn't been one, or two, or three, or four, or five, half a dozen, 20, 30, 40, 50, 1,000 times that we have said we'll do and haven't done, that we have said we won't do and we have done. It's been tens of thousands of times in our thoughts and in our words and our actions. There's not a day in our lives that we do not live where we have said we will do and we don't do. There's not a day in our lives when we live when we say, I will not do and we do do. And if it were not for the mercy of God and the grace of God, we would not be here. And we thank God tonight that He is not an arbitrary God who is whimsical and who changes according to the tossing of the sea and the direction of the wind. We give thanks to God tonight that He is a solemn God who knows who He is and that His ways are perfect and that they are just. And He does not change, because it is only in that God that we find the mercy that sees us still sitting here tonight. And God pinpoints for them how they have walked away from Him. Chapter 3 and verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them. God is fully conscious of the total history of the waywardness of His people, as He is of ours. The scope of God's statement here embraces the whole of history, the whole of His covenant people's existence. And therefore we don't restrict it just to this period. These people have turned their backs on the statutes, the laws of God. And note how God expresses it in two different ways. He expresses it positively. You have turned aside from My statutes. They have actively turned away from that which God has commanded them to do. And then He expresses it negatively, and have not kept them. So there can be no doubt, everything is hemmed in here. They have turned away, and they have not kept. No one can be any doubt about the deliberateness of the actions of these men and women to disregard the commands of God. And the effect of this turning from God, they have turned their backs not just on a few laws, but they have turned their backs on God Himself. And that's why sin is so terrible. The implications not only affect our well-being and the well-being of those around us, it means that we effectively cut ourselves off from God. That's the implication of willful wrongdoing. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them. And the implication is clear. And turning from My statutes, you have turned away from Me and the covenant relationship that I entered into with you has been broken. Otherwise, God would not have to say, return to me. If there hadn't been a cleavage in this covenant relationship wrought by these men and women, God would not have to call them to return to them. If their breaking of the law was merely a tangible thing with reference to themselves and their community, if it was no relationship or bearing upon God, God would find no necessity then to call them to return to Him. But you see, breaking of sin not only affects me and mine, it affects me and mine and my relationship and mine relationship with God. And it's imperative that these people are to stop the slide into their pointless, fruitless, routine religion, that they repent and they return to God. And note the amazing promise of God at the end of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Repent of your sin and return to your Maker, and He will be on the road to meet you. If God had said, stop doing what you're doing, return to me, search me out, and if you search me out for long enough, then you will find me, that would have been the most gracious of all statements. If God had said, stop sinning and seek me out, and if you seek me out for many days, many weeks, many months, many years, then after all your searching, I promise you that one day you will find me. That would have been the most amazing statement for these men and women to hear. That their sin against God, their loss of appreciation for His love, their rebuttal of Him and His worship desires, their following after inadequate and godless leadership, their breaking of the covenant community, their questioning of the very changeable, unchangeable character of God, their questioning of the very unchangeable character of God. If God had said to them, I will be found at some time in the future, that would have been the most amazing thing. But God doesn't say that to them. God says, you turn on your heel and I will be there. I'll be there. I'll be there. Is not remarkable. How have you loved us? How have we polluted and despised you? What have we done that's so bad? Why will you not listen to us when we plead with tears upon the offer? Why are you not exercising justice? When you turn from your wearying of me and you turn in repentance, I will be there. I will be there. Like the prodigal returning to the Father after wasting all that the Father had given to him. My son, he's coming. He runs out to meet him. There he is in his bedraggled clothes, half emaciated, having eaten of the husks that the pigs had been feeding, having wasted. Now remember what he had done. He had wasted what the Father had given him, what the Father had labored for years and years and years. This young man had blown in a matter of months. And the Father is there, come, bring the robe, kill the calf, get the ring. Come. Would the Father not have been in his rights to say, take him out to the storehouse. Get him a bed. When he's worked for a year, we'll make sure he has a decent set of clothes. When he's worked for another couple of years and paid back what is due to the family, then we'll think about bringing him into the house. And when he has worked for another lot of years, then we'll start thinking about paying for him. Remember every day that you get up how you squandered all the money that I had given you, money that I had labored hard to give to you. You went out and squandered it on a woman and all the things of the world. The father would have been right within his rights to have said to him, away out, away out. Don't come into my sight until you have redeemed yourself. But you see, the father knew he couldn't redeem himself because he had nothing to give. And so the father opens up the arms. And here's the father opening up the arms to these people and saying, when you return, when you regain your appreciation for my love, when you understand that I'm to be worshipped in the way that I long to be worshipped for your good and my glory, when you seek men of God to stand before me and to lead you in the ways of righteousness, when you come and you give your children to me and you teach and train them in the ways of the Lord and you bring them up within the covenant community and you enable them to love other young people in the covenant community, when you understand that I am not forsaking you in order to bless the evildoers, when you come and you understand these things, then I will be there. I will be there. That's incredible. It's unbelievable. It's unwarranted. It's God's love and mercy and grace. But you see, there has to be a willingness to repent. There has to be a desire to return. And one of the classic signs of routine religion is an unwillingness to do that very thing. To do that very thing. And here we see these people responding to this gracious offer. This unbelievable offer. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And what do they say? O Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our sin, for it has been terrible. Forgive us for our loss of appreciation. Forgive us, Father, for the fact that we have offered to you polluted sacrifices. Forgive us, Father, for the fact that we have walked following the ways of men who do not love you and men who have led us astray. Forgive us, Father, for sending our young people out to marry the godless. Forgive us, Father, for even thinking, allowing the thought to cross our minds that you might be a God who would no longer delight in your people but treat the godless well. Lord, forgive us for what we have done wrong. Is that what flows from our lips? Is that what we read? No, that's not what we read. We read because these people are mired in their routine religion. You say, how shall we return? Or, why should we return? Why should we return? Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. And yet there are churches and people in this land today, and if I was to preach this message to them tonight, they would say to me, how dare you? How dare you say that our religion is routine? How dare you say that we have lost our love for God? How dare you say that our practices are not glorifying to God? How dare you? How dare you? How dare you? And if I was to say to them, well, show me from Scripture that I have no right to dare to say this, they wouldn't have a word to say. All they would say is, why should we do this? And there are many, many good people, many, many good people who don't say it but think it. Think it. And God goes to the heart of the issue. He says, let me tell you why. As if they shouldn't already know. Will man rob God? The answer God expects, obviously, is no. It's unthinkable that a man would rob God. Yet, he says in verse 8, you are robbing me. How or why shall we return? Because you're robbing me. And then they retort, how have we robbed you?
How, isn't that unbelievable? How have we robbed you? They stand in disbelief. There's a demand here for a reason which comes from a mind that simply cannot grasp that anything that has been done is wrong. Can't grasp they've done anything wrong. Just cannot get it into their head that what they're doing at the present moment in time is wrong. Such is the blindness to their hearing of God's word. It's as though these people are in absolute disbelief that God could even think, let alone express such a thing. And the Lord responds in a very specific and a concrete way. And in the Hebrew, the terms both have the definite article, that means the, which emphasizes the fact that these people are robbing God, and that this is a serious matter. And they're robbing God by their failure to bring to God His tithe and their contribution. These are compulsory returns to God. God had commanded it, and God demanded it. In the Old Testament, the first occurrence of this practice of tithing is seen in Abraham in Genesis 14:20, and then in his grandson Jacob, Genesis 28:22. And Moses in his law codified that this was a compulsory obligation upon the people of God. It was decreed in Levi chapter 27 that they were to give a tenth of all their produce was to be holy to the Lord. It didn't even belong to them. A tenth of what God gave them belonged to Him. It wasn't theirs to touch. Deuteronomy makes it very clear that the recipients of the tithe were actually the people themselves, because when the people gave to the Lord that which He had commanded of them, and that was given to the Levites, and the Levites then administered that among themselves, kept themselves fed, it meant the Levites didn't have the burden of working, which meant the Levites and the priests could go out and teach the people to walk in the ways of the Lord, and that would bring the people into a position of blessing and righteousness. And the seriousness of the collective transgression of the whole nation is evident, because the whole nation of you are robbing Me. And it's clear that because of their stealing from God, that God was keeping them from prospering. Their crops are failing because of the drought that has descended upon the land. Verse 11. And the locusts that are eating up the produce of their fields, which you read about in Nehemiah. And here we have a situation where God has expressly commanded these people to bring to Him a tithe of all that He has blessed them with, and a contribution or an offering, and they're to give that to Him out of a love expression that they have for Him, and that is to go to the men who are to labor in the Word, that is then to lead the people in the ways of righteousness, that as the people walk in the ways of righteousness, the Lord might bless them. And God is saying to them, you have stolen from Me, but in stealing from Me, you're actually damaging yourselves, because your own crops are failing because of the drought that I'm sending, and because of the locusts that are eating it, and because you're not gaining prosperity because of your stealing from Me this tenth. And God is not mealy-mouthed and telling them their wrongdoing. He is clear. And we've read from Nehemiah chapter 13 how that these men and women were getting it so wrong. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, please. Page 489. And we read in verse 4 how Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of the God, was giving Tobiah his enemy and his relative a place to live. And he was giving that place to live in the storehouse that was to be the place where the people were to bring their tithes and offerings. And Nehemiah reacts to this, verse 8, angrily, and he throws out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then he gives orders, verse 9, that the temple chamber is to be cleansed, and to bring back the vessels of the Lord, and that the grain offering and the frankincense are to be brought out. And in verse 10 we read, I also found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. The people were in a terrible state. They were in a terrible state because the word of God was not being proclaimed. The word of God was not being proclaimed because the Levites were having to work in the fields. The Levites were having to work in the fields because the people had reneged on their commitment to God. They had failed to obey the command of God and were not bringing to God that which he had commanded. Simple. So I confronted the officials and said, verse 11, why is the house of the Lord forsaken? And I gathered them and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurer of the storehouses Shealmiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pelaniah the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Malaliah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Back to Malachi. Here these men and women, and Malachi is speaking to this very situation which Nehemiah walks into. Here these men and women are robbing God by not giving God that which he had commanded. He makes it clear, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse for you're robbing me. People were not doing what God commanded. They were not returning to him a tenth of all that he had blessed them with, nor were they bringing an offering to him. And they were excusing their practice or their failure on the fact that the land was not producing what that needed to be produced in order to sustain them. And they were so spiritually dead that they didn't even realize that their land was not producing the fruit because God's curse was upon them for their failure to bring the tithe and the offering in. Do you get the point? We are not prospering, therefore we will not give to God. God's saying, the reason you're not prospering is because you're not giving to me. And look at the promise he gives them. Test me in this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fear, says the Lord of hosts. You repent, do what is right, and I will sort out the land. I want to ask you tonight, are you robbing God? One of the manifestations of routine religion is the robbing of God. Now, I appreciate that for some of you it can be difficult because you may be in a relationship with a husband or a wife who is not a believer in Jesus Christ and who would be very opposed that you would take this seriously. So I want to say that up front. But you're going to have to work that through. You're going to have to work that through in time. But if you're in a situation where you have authority and control over the purse strings in your house, let me tell you, if you do not return to the Lord a portion of that which He has prospered you, then you are causing yourself, your wife, whether she's a believer or not, your husband, whether he's a believer or not, and your children, serious spiritual consequences. You are exposing your family to the wrath of God. And God will not sit idly by and allow those who profess His name to rebel against Him in this way. Because this goes to the very heart of what God deems important. Because in returning to God a portion of that which He has given you, you are then, in God's mercy and by God's grace, facilitating the ministry of the Word of God and sacrament in your midst, which is essential for your spiritual growth in grace and the spiritual growth of the community of which you are a part. And if you do not do this thing, you will suffer the spiritual consequences. And more than that, you will suffer the physical and financial consequences. God will not allow you to steal from Him. He knows you. He knows the money you get. He knows your heart. And if you persist in that, I guarantee you, from personal experience, I guarantee you that you will be worse off. If you do not do what God requires. I don't care how much money you give to the church. It is irrelevant to me. But it is very relevant to you. What you give to the church is from God and to God. And if you fall into a pattern that is marked by routine religion, where you give God a portion of that which He requires, you will suffer the spiritual and the financial consequences. Your children will not walk in the ways of the Lord. Your family will not prosper. Where do I get that from? I get that from Malachi chapter 3. God says, "You are cursed with a curse." And I can tell you from brutal and personal experience that these words are very, very, very true. I can recall here when I came as minister, in terms of the giving of this church, it was clear that it was dominated by routine religion. And I can distinctly remember a discussion in session very early on when the comment was made, if we could get everybody to give another 50 pence a week. And I said, no, we're not asking anybody for any money. But we will call them to do what is biblical and right, and we will trust God to bless us. And then I wrote the little series In the Pew, which then became the booklet, Returning to the Lord. And today we're not in that financial quagmire. We're not in that depth of despondency where the treasurer is wondering, will he see the year out, and has to dip his hand into the pocket of his own checkbook in order to carry it over from November into January. We're not there. Why? Because many of you took what was taught in that booklet and responded to the command of God, and God has blessed you in many ways. And I would call you, if you're not doing this, I would call you, as God called these people, to test the Lord. To test the Lord. And I can tell you that we as a family, 2 years ago, experienced a situation where we got into, not by any fault of ours, but through the failure of other people to keep their promises, we got into a situation that was financially very difficult. And the slippage went on. And before we knew it, we weren't returning to the Lord as He had prospered us. And the many, many hours a week I worked, and no matter what I did, the money was going out faster than it was coming in. And all the things that I could do, we weren't keeping our head above water, until the day I realized, when I looked at my checkbook, that I hadn't been returning to the Lord what He commanded. And I said, there's the problem. There's the problem. That I had to get down on my knees in my study and repent before the Lord that I was breaking the command that He gave to me, and I was breaking the promise that I had given to Him. And I had just drifted in, week in, week out, week in. There was no deliberate policy. There was no sitting down and saying, we will not give. It had just happened. And I'm telling you, I could show you how in our lives during that period, we couldn't get above water, no matter what was done. Things were going out fast and they were coming in. Things that were stupid. Couldn't see it. Couldn't see it. Suddenly finding out that I'd lost £1,800 just like that, because I hadn't been keeping my eyes open in a particular situation. And I thought, that's daft. I would normally be on top of all of that. I can see that. I'm way ahead of the game. Well, I wasn't. Do you know why I couldn't see it? Because God was saying, a curse on you. A curse on you. I'm sending a drought. Sending in the locusts. Sending in the locusts. And that which I could see and do, I couldn't see and do. And He who could turn a pound out of 10 pence could no longer turn a pound out of 10 pence. He could turn a penny out of 10 pence. This is very real. Very, very, very real. Very real. And it affects you spiritually, and it affects you financially. But you see, if you return to the Lord, He'll bless. If you get down on your knees and repent, He opens up. He opens up and He pours the blessing. And I would say to you tonight, if you're not returning to the Lord as He is prospering you, you go home tonight. You go home tonight and you take this and you say, I cannot afford to steal from God. You can't afford it. You can't afford it spiritually. You can't afford it materially. I know I'm over my time, but indulge me another 2 minutes. Early in my ministry, when Heather was working, and then I think it was Caitlin, became pregnant with Caitlin, she stopped working. And we decided at that time that we were going to keep returning to the Lord a portion of what we had been previously doing. Now, at that time, Heather was working 2 days a week and bringing in more than half of what was coming into our home. In other words, she was earning more in 2 days than what I was doing in 5, nearly. Nearly as much. We took a decision that we would keep doing that. At the end of the year, that was in March, at the end of the year, I got an invitation to go. I was to go to America as part of the study course I was doing. I got a phone call in November to say, will you come and speak at a youth conference? And I says, that's good of you to give me plenty of time. I'll get back to you in the spring and tell you what I hope to speak on. He says, no, we mean this December. They took me out, flew me out the week before I was due to go out. I hadn't been out. This was November. My flight was paid and I got an honorarium for speaking. The amount of money that we got back was more than we had given to the Lord during that 9 months. Of returning to Him. more. You see, you can't steal from God and prosper. But when you give to the Lord, He prospers you. And one of the keys of routine religion is whenever people steal from God. And they lose an appreciation of the sin that they're so heavily engaged in. Now this may be the one area where we need to look at in our lives. This may be the one where some of us need to look into our checkbooks and see, am I doing right? Am I walking in the ways of righteousness? Because if you're not, you'll drag us all down. You'll drag us all down. So you bear that in mind. You bear that in mind. That's what was so sore in me. I thought of the implications of what God would do because of my sin as pastor in this church. But God was good. God was good. They read the genuine intention of my heart. And is it not in the last 2 years that God has blessed this church more than any other 2 year period in the life of my ministry? It's not in the last 2 years that He's brought people in. When I got down on my knees and was broken by my sin, did God not answer and say, I'll open the floodgates. I'll bring them in. I'll bring them in. And I think today of where we would have been if I'd have been continuing on as a family and as a pastor in the sinfulness I was engaged in. Albeit thoughtlessly. Albeit thoughtlessly. Will we rob God? We dare not. We dare not. Amen.